This is God's Word. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the Philistines before Pharaoh struck down Gaza. Thus says the Lord, behold, waters are rising out of the north and shall become an overflowing torrent. They shall overflow the land and all that fills it, the city and those who dwell in it. Men shall cry out and every inhabitant of the land shall wail at the noise of the stamping of the hooves of his stallions, at the rushing of his chariots, at the rumbling of their wheels. The fathers look not back to their children, so feeble are their hands, because of the day that is coming to destroy all the Philistines, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon every helper that remains. For the Lord is destroying the Philistines, the remnant of the coastland of Kaphtor. Boldness has come upon Gaza, Ashkelon has perished. O remnant of their valley, how long will you gash yourselves? Ah, sword of the Lord, how long till you are quiet? Put yourself into your scabbard, rest and be still. How can it be quiet when the Lord has given it a charge against Ashkelon and against the seashore? He has appointed it. As far as we read from God's word, last week we studied God's judgment against the ancient nation of Egypt. Today we study God's judgment on the next nearest neighboring nation of the Philistines. The prophecy against the Philistines is shorter, but just as severe. Again, what do we do with these chapters in general? Chapters 46 to 51 here in Jeremiah and similar places in prophets of God's judgment. Well, the ending chapters here of the book of Jeremiah combine judgment with hope. That's what we do. That's what I'll labor to express today, how judgment and hope belong together. How can that be? Judgment on the nations, hope for God's people come from the same source, the same God. How can these two be linked together, judgment and hope? Well, it starts with God's moral foundation applying to other nations as much as it applies to God's own nation. God's moral standard applies everywhere worldwide. That's how it starts. What may surprise us next is that God's salvation activity in the world is as offered to other nations as it is offered to Judah and Israel. In other words, there is salvation hope offered to all peoples in all nations. That brings us to the main point found printed in our Sunday bulletin. No one will be spared the coming final judgment of all the earth. Yet, God holds out hope to all through Christ. So we'll see the word of the Lord, verses 1 and 2, the day of the Lord, verses 3 to 5, and the sword of the Lord, verses 6 to 7. So we start in verse 1. God gives a word of judgment concerning the Philistines. We can call this nation Philistia, but we know them as the Philistines. All through the book of 1 Samuel, if you remember, at the time of King David, we faced the Philistines as enemies, long-standing enemies of Israel and God's people. So verse 2, the metaphor of a rising river is not used of Egypt in the south. Surprisingly, we studied last week Egypt with that delta basin of the River Nile and how it floods and it creates a fertile crescent. You would think that that was referring to Egypt, but he robs the metaphor and uses it to refer to an enemy from the north instead, Babylon. It's borrowed now to refer to Babylon in the north. You'll see this from verse 2. Behold, waters are rising out of the north. It should kind of come as a surprise there. The scene of Babylon attacking the Philistines is presented to our imaginations now with phrases like this. You'll see in verse 2. Waters are rising, overflowing torrent, overflowing, filling the land, city, dwellers, men crying out, all inhabitants wailing. We get the idea. It's a pretty clear picture. Remember how after judgment to Egypt last time, chapter 46, God gave words of hope to Egypt? That aspect seems to be missing from chapter 47. Hope for Philistia. However, it's simply stated somewhere else. God has his own way, and sometimes he uses a different prophet instead of the prophet that we're currently studying, Jeremiah, to give the same message. For the Philistines, God gave the hope message through the prophet Zechariah. Over in the book of Zechariah, chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, God gave to the Philistines judgment followed by hope of restoration. Listen, I will cut off the pride of Philistia. That's our people, the Philistines we're studying. Philistia. I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. Listen, it too shall be a remnant for our God. And it should be like a clan in Judah. End quote. That's Zechariah 9, verses 6 and 7. A clan in Judah, remnant for our God. Not only did God provide judgment followed by hope for the Philistines, just as he had done to Egypt in the previous chapter, but here in Zechariah 9, verses 6 and 7, God went so far as to use vocabulary that's usually preserved for his own people. It's like me going around and saying to some of the ladies here, hey, sweetie, no, that's what I only call my wife. Here's what God is saying to Philistia. O remnant of our God. Oh, they'll be part of the clan in Judah. He's borrowing private language and using it to describe the restoration and hope for Philistia. It's remarkable to consider some remaining people of the long-standing enemy of the Philistines becoming cleansed by God and incorporated by God into the people of God. Actually, Psalm 87 goes even farther. We read that together last week, and I'll quote from it now. Listen to selected verses out of Psalm 87 regarding the Philistines. Verse 1, on the holy mount stands the city that God founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion. Jump to verse 3. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Again, referring to the city Zion. Verse 4. Among those who know me, I mention, behold, Philistia. This one was born there, they say. Born where? Born in Zion. Verse 5. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, for the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there. It said it three times. What does Psalm 87 mean when three times it says this one was born there? Referring to the Philistines, it says these persons from the Philistines will be considered by God as if they were born in Zion. Not adopted, my own children from here. Considered among the native-born citizens of God's city. Some Philistines will be converted to faith in God. And let me put it this way, if you've completely missed the point so far. Philistines will be in heaven with us. Some. To confirm this truth to you, we read the word of the Lord in Revelation 5, 9. A future song which we will sing together in heaven to Jesus. A new song saying, worthy are you, Lord Jesus, to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from, listen, every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God. Revelation 5, 9 to 10. So how's that for hope despite judgment for the Philistines? What's clear from the word of God here in Jeremiah 47 about the Philistines is that the final judgment of the earth is coming. No one will be spared this judgment. We have it confirmed in Acts 17:31. God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance of all by raising him from the dead. Of course, referring to Christ, Acts 17:31. But what's equally clear in the scriptures, in the word of the Lord, is that hope is offered in Christ for everyone, including the Philistines, if they were to turn to Jesus for reconciliation with the Lord God, you know, the promise of the coming Messiah for their day. Romans 10:13 affirms, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So there is hope in the word of the Lord for the Philistines, despite there being judgment for the Philistines in the word of the Lord. We have the judgment followed by hope message also here. Now we move to our second point. Our second sermon point, the day of the Lord, which is a description of that judgment. Verse 3, the language about the day of the Lord against the Philistines comes as now a series of short commands, giving us the feel of an army quickly scrambling in response to what we might call an air raid siren. Now the captains and sergeants are barking out orders, get your gear, load up, let's go. Those sorts of things is the idea in verse 3 and 4. The impression given here is for us to imagine the fearful impact of that moment when the enemy army was advancing against them for the attack. And the enemy had come so close now that the sound itself was deafening. The horses' hooves pounding towards them, the chariot wheels rumbling in their direction. Listen as the actual terrifying words about the judgment of God from Babylon, through Babylon to the Philistines is stated, and let me read again verses 3 and 4. At the noise of the stamping of the hooves of the stallions, at the rushing of his chariots, at the rumbling of their wheels, the fathers look not back to their children, so feeble are their hands, because of the day that is coming to destroy all the Philistines, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon every helper that remains, for the Lord is destroying the Philistines. This is what we call the day of the Lord. Throughout the scripture, the day of the Lord is a time when judgment comes from God, but salvation also comes from a God. The day of the Lord is a day of judgment for the nations and salvation for God's people. It's both simultaneously. So the cities of Tyre and Sidon, by the way, were mentioned here because they were seaports of Phoenicia, just north of the land of the Philistines. And throughout ancient history, whenever an attacking army would come from the north, they would work their way sequentially down the coast, first attacking Tyre, then Sidon is next, then Ashkelon, and then Gaza. So it's predictable. And for the Philistines, their nightmare was that they knew it was inevitable, and they knew it was unstoppable, and it's already being enacted. The last two ports, Ashkelon and Gaza, were the last fragments of the strength of the Philistines. But we read in verse 5, Ashkelon has just fallen. And the Philistine port city of Ashkelon was no more. Ashkelon had perished, we read in verse 5. So who's next? Gaza. So we're supposed to put ourselves there in Gaza, realizing that the previous three cities have just fallen. You're next, and you can already hear the army rumbling towards you. That's the sense of fear. That's the sense of terror. How deeply did the terror strike the Philistines in Gaza? So deep that men run away and do not even look back to help their own children because they know that there's nothing that can be done to save any of them. True powerlessness. True terror. There's three common signs of ancient pagan mourning and grieving. Number one, shaving your head. Number two, silence. Number three, inflicting themselves with gashes. It turns out the Philistines and Gaza would do all three of these mourning and grieving signs. The effect of the terror is stated this way in verse 5. Baldness has come upon Gaza. Ashkelon has perished. O remnant of their valley, how long will you gash yourselves? The former giant enemies of the Philistines are now helpless. God has worked a massive reversal. The Philistine centers of power have become centers of fear and grief. And that point, the point of all this is that the day of the Lord brings terror for unbelievers such as Philistia. It brings us to our third point, the sword of the Lord. Jeremiah presents his conversation with a sword, an inanimate object and yet personified in order to make his point. And while we're reading about the devastating military invasion of the Babylonians against the Philistines, Jeremiah wants to make something very clear before we close our chapter. The sword is the Lord's sword. So understand that it's not Babylon, but rather our God who has appointed and authorized the proverbial sword to do its work. The sword must obey God. The destruction we're reading about is not just ancient aggression from one ancient army against another. It's an act commanded by our God. Since Jeremiah has made it inescapable in these verses, it forces us to ask, what are we going to do with that? In other words, how does that inform our understanding of who this God is? Who we have gathered today to worship, who is he? Listen to verse 6, where Jeremiah asked the sword of the Lord, how long till you are quiet? The answer was given in a question in verse 7. How can the sword be quiet when the Lord has given it a command or a charge? Against Ashkelon and against the seashore, God has appointed it, his sword. And that's the end of our chapter. What do we do with these last two verses? What do we do with the whole chapter? Everything that is happening in this invasion is now credited to God. Jeremiah won't let us escape that notion. It's credited to God. It was by order of God that the sword of the Lord came out. What must we do is to learn the lesson of the sword. That's the title of my sermon. The lesson of the sword. What's that? We have to absorb what God is teaching us here. The unqualified role of the Lord is unstoppable judgment, but also hope. The lesson of the sword of the Lord is the ground of our hope. The sword is the basis of our hope. What do we do with the sword of the Lord? We increase our hope and we're greatly encouraged. Wait, how's that? Back up and help me cross that bridge, preacher. How did you get there? What does that mean? This God that we read about in Jeremiah 46 and now in chapter 47 is a God who seems undomesticated to our modern minds. And we look more and more closely at this and we see brutality. This God with his sword may even violate our sensibilities. But remember, we don't gather together to study God's word in order to reveal to God what we'd like him to be. We gather to study God's word to have him reveal to us who he actually is. And so if you're courageous enough to come with me and interpret what these verses mean, we'll arrive at somewhere refreshing. Even while Jeremiah is pleading in his conversation with the sword wielded by God to cease its destruction, please go back in your scabbard, which is that funny thing that swords go into, right? Please stop. Stop all the bloodshed, O sword. Even while Jeremiah is pleading with the sword, he himself remains aware that the sword continues God's judgment against a pagan nation, which equals God's salvation for God's people. Jeremiah understands it all. And yet he's pleading with the sword to stop. And Jeremiah recognizes that it's futile to restrain the sword. He can't ask the sword nice enough to stop. He can't order the sword to stop. He can't bribe the sword to stop. You see the point he's making. It's the sword not of Jeremiah. It's the sword not of you or me. It is the sword of the Lord. And so the lesson comes home to us, doesn't it? We all answer to the Lord God who holds his sword. Jeremiah didn't get to call a halt to the bloodshed. We all have a common sensibility that we don't want to see bloodshed. We don't want to see more death. And yet, it's not our call. It's not our planet. It's not our battlefield. Our understanding of the lesson of the sword of the Lord cannot be understood until we go all the way to the bloodshed of the cross of Christ. And when we arrive at Calvary's Hill, we keep asking deeper and deeper questions about the sword of God's judgment that's necessary until it takes us to that ultimate event of the sword, the proverbial sword. Violent activity against the Son of God unto his death. If we understand that, we'll understand Jeremiah 47 and all the related judgment passages, won't we? God's judgment against his own Son? How can that be? The sword of the Lord against the Lord Jesus Christ cannot be quieted and sheathed until the sword has completed its assignment to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why would that be? Because the decision of God was to put our sins upon him. And in that place alone, the sword of the Lord will do its work and be quieted. The judgment of God is meted out for us against the Lord Jesus Christ, and there alone is it satisfied. God has given the sword that assignment, and there's no one anywhere ever who can stop it until the assignment is completed. Praise his name, for that's our redemption. That's judgment against sin, and yet that's salvation for us. You see how they're tied together? It's the very same spot that gives us the understanding of what the world is like, what God is like, how it does make sense for God to need to destroy his enemies, the enemies of our sin, the enemies of death and the devil. The apostles tutor us with this important lesson about the sword of the Lord. Since the apostles had the lesson figured out. Listen to the prayer of the apostles, Acts 4, verse 26. O Lord, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in Jerusalem they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. That's from Acts 4. You see what's happening there? They're praying with understanding about how the sword of the Lord works. It's a gathering of government officials, military officials, pagan people, and God's, quotes, supposed people, right? People Israel. The representatives from all the categories that there are against Jesus, the Lord's anointed, against the Messiah. All peoples collaborated together in order to put Jesus to death. But what the apostles pray is to do what your hand and your plan predestined to take place. So all the peoples on earth could be gathered together to do a dastardly deed of violence. But it was God's plan that was implemented in the violence against Christ at the cross. That's how you figure this out, friends. It's the only way to understand God's character, his justice, his holiness, his mercy, and his salvation grace. That plan was God's. The sword of God fell on Jesus from the enemies, but it was from God, see? In order that God would take final, once for all, action against their enemies, sin, death, and the devil, and then in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God would win the unassailable victory for us all, once for all. There's nobody anywhere who can take Jesus off of his victorious throne. That's what God was about. That's what he's accomplished. He took care of all of our enemies. As bloody as it was, this is what God has done. That's the gospel. The Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 6, our necessary understanding of this, the sword of the Lord comes from first understanding the Lord's true warfare takes place in this spiritual realm. All this else, all the rest of this is just illustrations on earth. It's all about the spiritual realm. What is the sword of the Lord in the spiritual realm? Ephesians 6:17, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It's the word of God, which is the very first words of our chapter, the word of the Lord. We're back to God. And what he says is how it goes, period. The sword of the Lord has become the Spirit of God and the word of God going through the world to slay people in the Spirit, to cause them to die unto themselves and rise again to live in righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ. You see, in the spiritual realm, the sword of the Lord is the word preached, the gospel proclaimed, which now converts pagans through faith and salvation. And instead of destroying pagans in unbelief, disobedience, and judgment, he brings us into his kingdom. Otherwise, we'd all be slain. It's the beautiful gospel. Consider Romans 16:25, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. Romans 16:25-26. Let me say it this way. The judge is Jesus. He's the judge. You're so used to hearing about him as the savior of the world, to hear that Jesus is the judge, it's like a reaction, right? You wonder, is that correct now? Yes. Jesus holds the sword. He is the Christ. He's the anointed one. Christ gives the command of judgment. Christ gives the command of salvation. And they're together, remember? It's not just that Jesus will bring individual persons to justice, but also it's Jesus who will bring countries to justice. Listen to Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. And he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates a sheep from the goats. Matthew 25:31-32. So regarding our chapter, Jeremiah 47, it's Jesus who will judge the Philistines. Actually, when you grasp the lesson of the sword, we finally understand that is the good news. That is the gospel. The sword is the gospel, we could say, because the sword is, it's Christ. It's in the hand of Christ that the gospel goes out. The same Jesus who came in salvation is the same Jesus who comes in judgment next time. First coming for salvation, second coming for judgment. We praise Jesus for his salvation. We also praise him for his righteous judgment. We praise him for it. We actually celebrate it. Is it right and just for Jesus to judge the nations? Oh, yes, it's right and just. Praise be to God. It's right and just for God to give us salvation while he destroys others. It's right and just. How can that be? Because of Christ. It's all sorted out at that cross. God the Father placed upon Jesus our sins and our wrongdoings. Otherwise, we'd also be slain. God's victory is something for us to celebrate. It's perfectly holy. God hasn't done something wrong in destroying the Philistines who tried to destroy David and all of them. God hasn't done something wrong for destroying Egypt after the Egyptians held God's people enslaved for 400 years. You take my daughter against her will for an afternoon, you're going to hear from me. 400 years is mighty patient. God's not doing something wrong. He's righteous and holy and just. And our Savior. So let me review and have some conclusions. So no one be spared the final judgment of all the earth, yet God holds out hope to all through Christ. The word of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the sword of the Lord. So I have some application points. Number one, remember you're exonerated because of Christ's cross. We're talking about judgment, so that might make you fearful. Fear is not the right reaction for a Christian. Not fearfulness. Being afraid is not the right response to this chapter or any chapter. When we face God in the final judgment, we'll be cleared of all wrongdoing and warmly welcomed into heaven because Christ has already taken our punishment. To borrow a phrase from Psalm 87, this one and that one were born there. You belong there. You're not adopted in the sense of maybe we'll put up with you. Your belonging is there in heaven, in the heavenly city. We're considered as people of God. We'll not be visitors in heaven. We'll not be foreigners. We're not second-class citizens. Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul writes, Philippians 3:20. Remember that we belong to God because of Christ's cross and resurrection. So number one is remember you're exonerated. Number two is celebrate God's victory. God's victory is something for us to celebrate. We already know right now that God will win, that he will judge over all the nations. There'll be no one who can stand against him. We actually celebrate that. Does it get bloody? Sure, we just got to deal with that. God will secure his victory over every nation and every person, and in that we rejoice. Number three, do not judge others. That's what Jeremiah keeps saying. It's not for me to tell the sword to go to its sheath, nor is it for me to tell the sword to get out of its sheath. It's God who owns the sword. It's God who is the judge. It's Christ who holds his sword. People have a judge. Who are we to judge? Romans 14 verses 10 and following, Paul writes, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. So one takeaway from our chapter is the sword of judgment is not in your hand. Do not judge others. Number four, there's something here about parenting. Parenting is different with Christ. It's our fourth application. Parenting is different with Christ. First of all, normative values exist worldwide. Normative values. That means what God has said is. God defines marriage. God defines gender. God defines what a family is. His standards are the international, timeless standard for parenting. But so much more than that, love and care. Love and care for your children as much as you love and care for yourself. No better than that. Love and care for your children as God cares for us. Parenting is in verse 3, if you missed it. We're told of the failure of the Philistine fathers who would not turn back to help their children. So I'm getting this application point right from the text. Where do we see judgment today? We see judgment when God turns people over to their own sins, based on Romans 1, says it three times. God gave them over to a depraved mind. What does that mean today for parenting? It means parents who refuse to follow God will not even do the basics of protecting their children's lives before they're born, protecting their children's safety after they're born, We are living with fellow citizens who will mutilate their children. At their core, parents are really just sinners who are selfish, unless Christ is in those parents. So it's idolatry that leads to terrible parenting, putting children at risk. And Christ leads us to redeem parenting, because Christian parents don't give in to such fear, but maintain a robust faith in the sovereign God, point their children to Christ and Him crucified and risen again victorious. Christian parents recognize that the children don't belong to us. They belong to the Lord, and therefore everything we say and do as parents, we will give an account to God, whose children they are. Christian parents understand that. We're held responsible to raise His precious ones. And even for those who committed abortion or in other ways have hurt their children or grandchildren, there's hope of restoration, there's hope of forgiveness, because our God is filled with grace and mercy. Healing comes flowing from this God. Christian parents are the repentant ones of the sins of the culture, and we hold fast to the very ethic of God. So far, our Christian parents from abandoning their children, as this text tells us the fathers and Philistines would do, we rather go the opposite direction and make sacrifices for our children in Christ-like love and wisdom. Parenting is different with Christ. And number five, be consoled personally that the Lord keeps us safe. God's judgment is good news for God, and God's judgment is good news for God's people. Think of it. It's wonderful to know for certain that in the end, God will defeat all of His enemies. There won't be one king or one kingdom left that will keep on defying and opposing God and threatening us. How is that good news for us? Because God's people will remain safe. Isn't that something we crave nowadays? Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Should I put gun? Shootings? What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing! Paul writes what's still true today. Nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 8:39. We need not fear military threats. We need not fear legal threats. We need not fear well-financed threats. We need not fear sneaky threats or medical threats or demonic threats. We are safe in Christ. Be consoled. And my last application, be excited about worldwide missions. We go and we send. We are willing to go. We are willing to send even our loved ones, the best ones, our siblings, our children, our parents. We send. God's destruction and salvation are a package deal. To say that God will judge is to say that God will save. And to say that God will save is to say that God will judge. He will save His people. He will be with His people. The judge of all the nations is the Savior of the world. The hope of salvation is not just for Israel or Judah, not even just for Egypt, not even just for the Philistines. It's genuinely offered to all nations. It's the basis on which we do the entire missionary endeavor. Still today. By the way, Philistine is close to the word Palestine. We have a rise of anti-Semitism in our country, and it's totally against Christianity. Rather than hating Jewish people, we love them. Share the gospel with them, send missionaries to them, and pray for their salvation. Rather than keeping our religion to ourselves, we share the good news about the Savior of the world over the garden fence with our neighbors, even though they tell us to mind our own business. Oh, it's the God who's your Creator that's sending me to say this to you. It is my business, and it's yours also. We don't buy the lie of our culture that says it ought to be bifurcated and separated out. Even if they're bad neighbors, we tell them the good news. How hateful would it be to withhold the good news because a person's being mean to us? Who are we to withhold the good news of Christ just because someone's acting like a pagan? Surprise, surprise. We're people of mercy and love. We're the people of God, and He's a God of mercy and love. James 2:13, mercy triumphs over judgment. So what are Christians in the New Testament age supposed to do with Jeremiah 47? How are we supposed to respond to a chapter about judgment? Somehow I'm getting out of this missions. Jeremiah 47 is not meant to frighten us as believers. It's meant instead to have us consoled and passionate for the lost in all nations. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17, all scriptures breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Which of those is it for Jeremiah 47? It's all of them. The chapter teaches God is God over all nations and he's coming in judgment. The chapter reproves us if we think otherwise. The chapter corrects us by convincing us God is sovereign over all. We know that the world is not spinning out of control. The chapter trains us in righteousness to have a holy and righteous comfort and encouragement that our God has the whole world in his hands. Jeremiah 47 is not meant to frighten believers. The outcome is supposed to be building up our hope, that we are greatly encouraged. The lesson of the sword is very encouraging indeed. And what is the good work we're equipped to do? To spread the good news, to work to advance the kingdom, to build the church, to fulfill the mission, to evangelize the nations. There's a place in the plan of God, not just for the judgment for the Philistines. There's a place in the plan of God for the salvation of some Philistines. There's some Philistines whose names are written in the book of life. Prior to the judgment coming on all nations, Christ has ordered that salvation be proclaimed to all nations. We are enthusiastic about missions because of Matthew 24:14. This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Let's pray.